Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. And would you stand with me, please, as we read from God's Word together? John, chapter 17. Now, when we hear commonly the term the Lord's Prayer, normally you think of that prayer that he gave his disciples, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That is not the Lord's Prayer. That is the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples and us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is found right here in John chapter 17. This is the most thorough and lengthy private prayer of the Lord that we have recorded in Scripture. We know that he was a man of prayer. We know that he prayed often. We know that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray often. And we know that he was in prayer right before he was arrested and taken to Pilate's judgment hall to be tried and then eventually executed. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed sometime shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. So that's why we find it where we do in John chapter 17, in the chronology of his life. Remember, this is the prayer he prayed very shortly before he was arrested and taken to Pilate's judgment hall to be tried and eventually executed. So this is the most thorough, the most complete prayer that we have recorded of him, and this is the occasion in which he prayed it. Remember, he's almost ready to go to Calvary, all right? And he's praying this prayer. Now, I want to pick it up in verse 6. The first few verses, he talks about his relationship with his Father, and he communes with his Father intimately in verses 1 through 5. But notice what he says now. The rest of his prayer is an intercessory prayer, where he prays for other people. Verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So who's he praying for here? He's praying for his disciples. Verse 9, "I pray for them." Notice, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be what? That they may be one as we are. I want you to make note of that phrase right there, that statement. You might want to put a circle around it, put a little note by it. That they may be one. Keep reading. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." If the world doesn't hate you, something's wrong with your Christianity, something's wrong with your spirituality, something is wrong with your life. The world hateth them because they are not of the world. I'm not of the world, and they are not either. They hated me. They are going to hate you. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So verse 20, who's he praying for now? He's praying for us. He's praying for all of those that came after the disciples. That would be you and me. Verse 21, that they all may be one. So that's the second time we see it, right? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be, what? One. Third time we see it. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be, maybe one. Fourth time, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in what? One. Fifth time we've seen it. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou givest me be with me where I am, and one day we will be, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times. Times in this prayer, Jesus prayed that we would be, say it, one. That we would be one. After the Holy Spirit baptized the disciples in Acts chapter 2, these divided, stubborn, self-willed men became one in the body of Christ. Their dynamic witness and testimony for the Lord caused the Gentiles in Antioch to call them Christians. Christians was not a name that believers identified themselves by. It was not a name they gave themselves. The word Christian was a name that was given to the disciples of Jesus by the unredeemed Gentiles in the city of Antioch. These little Christs, these followers of Christ, these people that remind us so much of Jesus, we call them Christians. And the Thessalonians said that these Christians turned the world upside down. They didn't take out an ad in the paper and say, we turned the world upside down, like many of these evangelists like to do today. Pay for self-advertising to promote their own success. It was the Thessalonians themselves who said about the disciples of our Lord, they have turned the world upside down. Now, Jesus said that the world would know that they were his disciples by one token, by the way they dressed, by the way they talked, by the way they parted their hair, if they had any hair to part. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that ye have what? Love one for another. That they may be one. Five times Jesus prayed that they may be one, And when the Holy Spirit baptized those disciples in Acts chapter 2, they became one in the body of Christ, and the love of Christ and the love for one another so permeated the lives of these disciples that they turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord and in one place. That's how I know these people could not have been Baptists. They were all in one accord, in one place. Acts 2:46, and they continuing daily with one accord. It wasn't just on Sunday. Every day they were in one accord. Acts 4:24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Acts 4:32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, and they were all filled with one accord in Solomon's porch. Acts chapter 15, verse 25, being assembled with one accord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. What did Jesus say? That they may be one. And the disciples were one. They became one, of one heart, of one mind, of one soul. And God used those simple, uneducated men to turn their world upside down. The only way the body can be effective is if it works in harmony with itself. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Your hand did exactly what you told it to do. Right? Raise your other hand. Your other hand did exactly what you told it to. Now, can you imagine if all of a sudden you wanted to raise your hand and the hand goes around, looks at you and says, I don't want to raise my hand. You go to reach for the fork. It picks up the fork, and then the hand takes the fork and jabs you in the shoulder. Wow. What kind of a body is it that does not work in harmony with itself? Our whole body is dependent on the fact that it all works together in harmony with itself. The hands have to work in harmony with the feet. The feet have to work in harmony with the legs. Everything, the mind, the heart, the soul, the body, everything must work together. Can you imagine a body walking down the street that's not working in harmony with itself? Can you imagine what that would look like? Feet going everywhere, hands going everywhere, head bopping up and down. Oh, you know some people like that. Okay. The only way the body can work is if it works in harmony with itself. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. The fingers don't do what the toes do. The toes do not do what the calf does, or the thigh, the forearm, the bicep, the tricep, the chest muscles, the shoulder. Many members of the body. Each member has a different function. Each member has a different purpose. But each member must work together in harmony with the rest of the members, or the body is totally dysfunctional. So Paul is saying, in the body of Christ, we have many members. No two people have the same office. No two people have the same gift. No two people have the same ability. But we are one body. Many members, one body. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12. I'm going to read several verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For if by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We are all part of this body of Christ. This idea that only certain people are part of the body, or certain other people have a preferred status in the kingdom, is a bunch of baloney, ladies and gentlemen. We all are one by faith in Jesus Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, we're all one in Christ. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, behold, I'm not, because I'm not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. God has put us in the body as it has pleased him. The body is here to please him. Not to please itself. It's here to please Christ. That's why I said last Sunday, if Liberty Fellowship is going to have the effectiveness that God wants us to have, if we are going to do what God has commissioned us to do, we must bury, surrender, expunge our own personal agendas. That's right. They've got to go. Most people come into a church today and the whole attitude is, I want the church to do what I want it to do. I want it to feed me. I want it to do this. I want it to do that. I've got my agenda. And if the church doesn't match my agenda, then well, to heck with it. I'm going to go and find something else that will please me. Let me tell you, the church, the body of Christ, is here to please Christ. It is not here to please you. And if you come to this fellowship with a personal agenda that you want to manipulate and use this fellowship for your own purposes, I say it kindly, leave now. We are here to please him. The body functions together for him and for his sake. Now, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Aren't you sick and tired of these preachers and churches that grovel before the wealthy and the famous and the well-to-do and set them on some kind of a pedestal? But if you don't drive the right car or live in the right house or wear the right clothes, well, we just don't really care whether you're near it. Aren't you tired of that? Those that are feeble, those that we seem to be less honorable, actually we bestow upon them more honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no, what? Schism. division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Oh, you know that verse, weep with those that weep. Oh, a lot of so-called Christians are experts at that. Oh, you just had a tragedy? Oh, God bless you. We love you. We're praying for you. But you know what? When that member is honored and they get a job promotion, or they got a new car, or something happened of a unusual nature and they were blessed in some way, do we come up and say, oh, right, boy, I'm so glad that you were blessed and I'm glad God did this for you? No! The average church member goes behind and sulks and say, yeah, they didn't deserve it. They're just full of pride. Show offs! And that old green-eyed monster, jealousy and envy, comes up. No, we rejoice with them that rejoice, and we weep with those that weep. And if we can't do both, we're a hypocrite. That's right. When God blesses your children, do you not rejoice? Come on, moms and dads. When God blesses your children, do you not rejoice? Yes. And when your children weep, do you not weep with them? Why? Because you love them. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have in the body. We are supposed to bathe one another in love. We are supposed to care for one another in love. That way, whenever there's honor, we can rejoice. And when there's weeping, we can suffer with it. Verse 27, now are ye the body of Christ and members in particular. What did Jesus pray? That ye may be what? One. Why is the church so weak and anemic today? And I'm not talking about how big their buildings are, and I'm not talking about how much budget they have, and I'm not talking about the carpet in their foyer or the ornateness of their facilities. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying the church today is so weak and so anemic. With a church on every corner in some cities and in some places, with over 300 evangelical Christian churches in America today, the country is still going to hell in a handbasket. Where's the church? Where's the body of Christ? Where's the salt to preserve the meat against the decay of the forces around it? It's not there. They're playing games. They're recreating out in the playground. They're all about, and there's nothing wrong with cookouts per se. Nothing wrong with what do you call it, Rick? Finger food fellowship. I'm all for it. Amen. And you that aren't saying amen, you better say amen, because you know you're for it too. I saw you at the last fellowship. Not saying there's anything wrong with that. But what's happened is we have replaced the power of God and the commitment to truth for feel-goodism in the church. That's right. And the result is we are weak, we are anemic, we are powerless, and we are doing nothing to preserve the truth of this country. And our nation is suffering because of it. The early church was in one accord, and they turned the world upside down, and they brought the liberty of the gospel to the entire world. The colonial church in the United States was of one accord, and they brought the gospel and liberty to America. And we would not be here today enjoying the benefits of freedom had it not been for the unity and the love and the commitment the sacrifice and the determination of those colonial churches in America over 200 years ago. Why is the church so weak and anemic today? It is because the church is not in one accord. It does not act as one body. Let me tell you what. All of us sitting in a room together does not make this a body. Just because we're sitting here next to one another in the same room, at the same place, at the same time, does not make us a body. If we are not here of one heart, of one soul, and of one mind, we are not a body. We're just a bunch of people sitting in a room together. And that's what's going on in most churches. They're just a bunch of people sitting in a room together. And as soon as the last amen sounds, they go on about their way with no thought whatsoever as to that fellowship and that body and the commitment and the compassion and the sacrifice that may be necessary to maintain the integrity of that body. I want to tell you, one of the reasons I'm here, and one of the reasons you're here, and one of the reasons that people are coming to the Liberty Fellowship in the Flathead Valley from all over the United States of America is because they are fed up with phony churchianity, and they want to see for themselves in the flesh a real spiritual body in this land today. Let me give you some illustrations of what I mean. I got three letters I want to read to you from folks that I think will help illustrate what I'm saying. Tyson writes, "I've purchased your Romans 13 book and DVDs just recently. I've also purchased a couple of other DVDs in the past and recently shared What Every Christian Needs to Know About the New World Order with my mom and dad. My heart is broken over what is happening to our country and our future. But what hurts me the most is to watch this freight train barreling down the tracks with my family refusing to see it coming. Some of the comments made about Rick Perry in my family's house has boiled me over with aggression, and every time politics are brought up, my family seems to parrot whatever the mainstream media is repeating, and it's incredibly disheartening and disappointing. I listen to your sermons each Sunday and throughout the week. I believe God has placed on my heart for me to be a better man and a better husband, and somewhere down the road soon, I hope, a father. And I can already feel my raging instincts to protect my child that is not even yet born. I've worked beside my dad my whole life as an electrician, and it would be very difficult to part with that because it's all I know. But if the Lord would bless with confirmation, I will make my way to Montana. My wife and I are trying to figure out now how to afford the trip to see Kalispell firsthand. My wife has taught special education for 2 years. She's a wonderful wife. Your ministry and the brotherhood in Montana is so inspiring to me. I cannot put it in proper terms. But what you all are doing up there is awesome, and I feel it calling me. God willing, He'll make a way for me and my wife, and hopefully bless us with a child and the true fellowship and brotherhood the way He intended. God bless you. I hope to see you this spring. Tyson." A man watching, sensing, feeling this brotherhood, this body of believers here, committed to truth, committed to one another, and dying to be part of a fellowship like this. Another letter. Dear Pastor Baldwin, we voted Constitution Party in 2004 and 2008. Today was the first time we heard you preach via the live stream. We believe it to be providential that we should tune in today as you discussed afterward your desire to help others relocate. If we may, we'd like to share with you what our path has been over these last several years. We've been researching buying property in western Montana. We found properties to be more affordable and more available than in Idaho. My husband had looked in the Kalispell area a few years back. We've spent the last few months in North Dakota. We've been looking for properties on the internet. We would like to come and visit your church. We have a rekindled spark and hope that God is working mightily amongst his remnant. We wanted to ask if you know a good realtor and so forth. And I passed them on some information. Our friends here in North Dakota told us about your website, the one conservative Christian family that we have been able to find. They recognize that Devin and you seem to be espousing the same truths. I cannot begin to describe what a blessing Liberty Fellowship is. Being conservative constitutionalists and reformed Christians, we've been seeking for communion with some kindred spirits in God's ecclesia. Anybody want to say amen to that? Thank you for calling out the pastors in this nation and rebuking them for their idolatry and pandering to Big Brother. Without going into detail, our hearts have been scarred by our church experience. Please feel free to pass this along to anyone you know who might be able to assist us. Thank you, Devin and Sherry. Right over here. The fellowship, the ecclesia, the brotherhood, the one body, one soul, one mind, one heart, one spirit, standing together for the truth, for what is right. Gary writes, Chuck, thank you so much for your witness both to the community of Jesus and also to the Patriot community. I enjoy your Sunday afternoon messages and make every effort to watch live as it is streamed over the internet. I've spent many hours searching your webpage and find it educational and a great source of inspiration. Your presentation regarding the reasons for your choice to the Flathead Valley for relocation was very helpful. I've read Rawls' novels, Patriot, also have a copy of Joel Skousen's Strategic Relocation, both of which contain a wealth of information. I've been involved with the Patriot movement for nearly 10 years. I've spent many hours attempting to educate others to realize the sad state of our great nation and to the loss of our God-given freedom. However, I know that our God is in control and praise him daily for that. Therefore, how much study of the scriptures and a lot of time and spend in prayer, I feel God is telling me it's time to relocate, and I'm committed to doing just that, and the Flathead Valley appears to be my choice location. My original plan was to visit the area and meet with you at the Liberty Fellowship gathering and also explore the availability of rental housing prior to making my move. However, I feel that is a waste of time and money, so I've decided to pack up and make it in one trip. I have not had time to work out the logistics, the housing, etc. I was born and raised in northern New York near the Canadian border, so I'm quite familiar with cold winters. I visited Montana many years ago on an elk hunt, so I'm somewhat familiar with the area. My first choice is locating a small rental unit outside the city and possibly provide assistance, etc. If you or members of your staff can enlighten me, please. I look forward to my first Liberty Fellowship meeting and to meeting you. Yours in Christ, Gary. Well, Gary, we look forward to meeting you. Amen, Liberty Fellowship. We look forward to meeting you and to all of you that are watching out there and to all of you that have this urge and this sense of urgency in your heart that God is putting there, being called of the remnant to this place. But it is a body. It is a body, one, that the Lord is bringing together here in this place. Now, last Friday, I sent our fellowship my weekly email. I hope all of you are receiving that. If you're not, it's because we don't have your email address. If you'll sign up before you leave in the back, we'll be sure that you are on the mailing list, and we'll send you our email updates each Friday afternoon or Friday morning. Last Friday, I said in the letter, selflessness, commitment, love, unity, brotherhood. These should be our marching orders. I want to talk to you about those a little bit, each one. Selflessness. Selflessness. The Declaration of Independence ends with these words. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. I ask you a question. Did they mean what they wrote? We pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Selflessness. Most of our founding fathers were men of means. They were not paupers. They were not destitute. This was not a revolution like they saw in France with peasants and pitchforks trying to overthrow the rich oligarchy. These were men of means, property owners, business owners, merchants, farmers, wealthy men. So when they wrote that we mutually pledged to each other our lives and they wrote our fortunes, that was not idle talk. They had fortunes to lose. I told you about the preacher in the private room, was it last Sunday? One of these days, I really should write a book and go back to my early experiences with the Moral Majority and the Christian Coalition and the religious right and take you back inside the inner circle and the private meetings. You cannot think of a name barely that I have not either spoken with, been on the platform with, been in private meeting with, know personally, traveled with, etc. I've been there. I've heard what they say behind closed doors. I've seen what goes on. I've seen the manipulation, and I've seen the selfishness and the self-centeredness and the love of money and the love of power that has driven so much of what we call Christianity today. And how that preacher, after that man of God I told you stood up and talked about truth and talked about what we needed to do as men of God and the importance of taking a stand and the importance of not worrying about whose feathers are ruffled and whether or not the GOP hierarchy likes it or not. And how that one man, and if I named him, every single one of you in this room and in the audience nationally would know exactly who he is, said to us and to that man in particular, I have too much to lose. Big church, big college, big school, big money, big TV, big radio, big. I have too much to lose. I submit that he doesn't have more than anyone else has to lose. But in his mind, he did. And our founders, who had a lot of stuff and a lot of power and a lot of wealth and influence, property, we mutually pledge to each other our fortune. And most of those men lost their fortunes. Most of those men lost their properties. Most of those men lost something of great worth to them. many of them lost their wives. Killed by the British. Children killed by the British. Scattered into the wilderness. Die of disease and deprivation to the hardship of war. They lost everything to keep their word to one another. Go to the average church today. What kind of a devotion do you get? You get gossip, slander, backbiting, rancor, disunity, disharmony, everybody looking out for themselves. That's why the church is anemic. That's why the church is powerless. And that's why most unsaved people are not interested in Christianity, because they don't see real love in us. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, and you have love one for another. Show us the love. Show us the oneness. Show us the devotion. Show us the commitment. Selflessness demands sacrifice on behalf of the body. Selflessness demands we give our lives to the defense of the body. Commitment was the second thing I gave you. Commitment. Commitment to what? Commitment to making money, commitment to getting ahead, commitment to making it comfortable and easy. That's why I say to the folks that are watching online, watching from Arizona and Florida and Alabama and Georgia and New Mexico, and you say to yourself, you know, I might would consider moving to Kalispell, Montana, but it's just so cold up there. And I say to you, yeah, it is. If you think it's too cold, and if that has anything to do with where you need to be to stand for what's right, stay away. Because when the stuff hits the fan, cold weather will be the least of your worries. Commitment. Commitment to God and His truth. To God and His truth. I don't care what any of these secularist liberals say about our country's founding. They weren't all believers. I know that. I've read the history as much as you have. But the vast majority of them were born again Christians who loved God, who loved the Lord, who loved the truth of the Word of God. And you cannot deny that the fundamental tenets of our Republican form of government and all of the principles that we hold dear that are codified in the Bill of Rights, the Declaration, and the Constitution are all natural law principles given us by God, our Creator. Our liberties and our freedoms are not built upon the whim of man. They are not granted by government decree or benevolence. Our rights are a gift of God, protected by those who love God. Amen. Commitment to God and His truth. Let me give you number two. Commitment to honesty and integrity before one another. Oh, the lying, the cheating, the chicanery that goes on in most churches. The utter deceit. Preachers lying from the pulpits. And let me tell you what, any preacher that doesn't tell you the truth is lying by his silence. Oh, my pastor, he just doesn't get involved in politics. No, he's such a godly man. No, he's not a godly man. He is a coward. who doesn't want to jeopardize his 501c3 tax-exempt status by stepping on the powers that be. That's not a man of God, and that's not honesty. Honesty demands that we tell the truth to one another. Honesty demands that we keep our word to one another. Honesty demands that we not deceive one another. If the body of Christ cannot be honest with itself, we have forever forfeited the credibility that we need to be listened to and respected in this world. If men do not know that we are honest with ourselves, if we are not honest with one another, what right do we have to say, join us, follow us, be one with us, come, be a fraud and a phony like all the rest of us are? We're all human. We all make mistakes. We all fail. We all come short. But it ought to be our heart's desire to be honest with one another. And it ought to be our heart's desire whenever we are aware of any form, fashion that we have been dishonest or less than honest with one another. We should be willing to admit that and confess that one to another. Which leads to number three, a commitment to confession and forgiveness when necessary. The three most important things I keep trying to tell people that know me, I'd say this over and over and over again. The three most important things that you need to be in the habit of saying is, I love you, thank you, I'm sorry. Those three things ought to be at the tip of your tongue all the time. And if you have a hard time saying any one of those three things, it's because you are proud and you need some humility. I love you, thank you, I'm sorry. It doesn't mean that we walk around with our feelings on our shoulders like some people do, who get offended at the least little thing and they're always looking for a reason to become angry with somebody because of the offense that they took. That's not, I'm not talking about that. That's a character flaw. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about whenever it becomes aware that we have legitimately offended one another, when we have legitimately deceive one another or been less than honest with one another, and it comes apparent that we are the one that has come short, we owe it to one another to say to them, I'm sorry, forgive me. Come on. We're talking about standing against the new world order. We're talking about fighting the juggernaut of big government, big brother, Orwellianism, call it whatever you want, that is sweeping over our country like a plague. We're talking about standing up to this, and we can't even shoulder to shoulder be right with one another and say, I'm sorry when we need to. Give me a break. You're not going to fight with me in a foxhole. You're not. If you're not willing to be honest with me, if you're not willing to become clean with me, if you're not willing to say I'm sorry when you need to say I'm sorry, or I forgive you when you need to say I forgive you, so that we can maintain the wholesomeness and the love and the unity of this brotherhood, if you're not willing to do that, don't tell me how you're going to stand in front of the tanks and fight. I don't believe it. For 35 years, I pastored. For 35 years, I've had people say, oh, Chuck, I'm with you. Pastor, I'm with you. I'm right behind you. Yeah, they're behind me, all right. Stabbing me in the back. If if we can't be right with one another, if we can't be honest with one another, if we can't be men and women of integrity with one another, don't kid yourself that you're going to stand shoulder to shoulder in a real, honest to God fight. It won't happen. And the enemy is counting on it that it won't happen. They're counting on it that we're too selfish. We're too self-centered. We're too proud that we're not willing to humble ourselves one to another. We're not willing to do what our founding fathers did and sacrifice our fortunes, our lives, and our sacred honor for one another. They're counting on the fact that we won't do that. And when you look at the way this culture operates today, when you look at the things that are promoted and the things that are discouraged, all of that is not an accident. It is an intentional design to keep us from being the men and women to one another that God would have us to be. Commitment. Love. Love. Real love. Love for God as supreme. I hate to tell these people in the federal government this, but you know, they need to hear it sooner or later. I'm sorry. You guys are not God. Love for God. Love for God as supreme. A love for truth and the principles of His Word. And all truth comes from the Word of God, whether you want to admit it or not. All of the sacred truths that you and I hold dear are all founded and grounded in the Word of God. We saw it in Jesus' prayer, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Verse 17, "Thy word is truth." A commitment to God and His truth, commitment to honesty and integrity, love for the truth and the principles of His Word. Love, thirdly, for the liberty which Christ Himself has given us. That's what some people, some Christians don't get it. No. Most Christians don't get it. Well, Chuck, you know, liberties doesn't, that's not the big issue. There's other, really? So I guess Jesus was just blowing smoke when He said, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." I guess Paul was just had nothing better to do with his time when he said, "Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." I guess all those verses don't mean anything. Listen, life, is life precious to you? Life is a gift of our Creator God. That's what makes it sacred. It's not because I can have a big house and I can have a big car and I can have a big job and I can do all that and go fishing when I want to, go hunting when I want to, and go skiing when I want to, and just do whatever I want to do. That's not what makes life sacred. What makes life sacred is that it is a divine gift of God. Amen. And so is liberty. Liberty is a divine gift of God. Here's people say, "Well, have freedom, think of that." No disrespect intended. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of veterans of other countries around the world who acted just as heroically, sacrificed their lives just as bravely, fought just as ardently, and they are not living in liberty today. Have liberty? Thank God! Because God is the author of liberty. And the God who gave liberty to this land can take liberty from this land in judgment any day he wants to. Love for liberty because it's a gift of God. It is God's will that men live in liberty. It is the precious gift of our Creator to us because He loves us. As life is an expression of His love to us, so liberty is an expression of His love to us. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and the liberty that is known to us as saved, born again, blood washed believers is an expression of God's love to us. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It all stems, comes, founds from God. I got another letter from Harold. Harold says, from where I see it, I do not want to fight or vote against who God is placing into office. Heil Hitler! Huh? If he's put in office, God put him in office, and I don't want to go against him. I may not like it, but I'm not living for myself. I'm letting God live through me. I do not think I should fight or shoot someone who's trying to take away my gun. God knows what's going on, and He will provide. I'm going to trust Him, not the gun. I wonder if Harold locks his doors at night. Just curious. I believe that there are people that are led by Satan who are trying to have a one-world government. God knows this, and He's using this to bring about Armageddon. So why would I want to stop or interfere with God's plan? Harold, as politely and as nicely as I know how to say it, you, sir, are a blooming idiot. Want some scripture to prove that you're a blooming idiot? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, Harold. Jesus said. Harold, does it matter to you what Jesus said? Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Matthew 18, verse 7. And woe to that man who tries to take my guns or who tries to force me to submit to some satanic new world order. Commitment, love, unity, and brotherhood. honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men. Where honor is due, give it. Fear God, honor the king, but love the brotherhood. Love it. Don't just tolerate it, put up with it. Love it. Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. America has not seen churches such as this since the colonial churches during our war for independence and the revival churches during the war for Southern independence. America has not seen churches like this for that long. But the coming calamitous conditions of America demand that the body of Christ, the real body of Christ, once again be united as one body in the Lord. One heart, one soul, one mind. I said the coming calamitous conditions demand that the body of Christ again be one. You might have missed this one. The mainstream media tried to hide this one from you. There was one article that appeared in the Wall Street Journal. Listen up. The title of this article is "Even Goldman Sachs secretly believes that an economic collapse is coming." Have I got your interest? Goldman Sachs is doing it again. Goldman is telling the public that everything is going to be just fine, but meanwhile they are advising their top clients to bet on a huge financial collapse. On August 16, a 54-page report authored by Goldman strategist Alan Brazil was distributed to institutional clients. The general public was not intended to see the report. Fortunately, some folks over at the Wall Street Journal got their hands on a copy, and they filled us in with some of the details. It turns out that Goldman Sachs secretly believes that an economic collapse is coming, and they have some very interesting ideas about how to make money in the turbulent financial environment that we will soon be entering. In the report, Brazil says that the U.S. debt problem cannot be solved with more debt, that the European sovereign debt crisis is going to get even worse, and that there are large numbers of financial institutions in Europe that are on the verge of collapse. If this is what people at the highest levels of the financial world are talking about, perhaps we should all start paying attention. There's a tremendous amount of fear in the global financial community right now. As I wrote the other day, the financial world is about to hit the panic button. Things could start falling apart at any time. Most of these big banks will not admit how bad things are publicly, but privately, there's a whole lot of freaking out going on. According to the Wall Street Journal, Brazil believes that as much as $1 trillion in capital may be needed to shore up European banks, that small businesses in the U.S., a past driver of job production, are still languishing, and that China's growth may not be sustainable. Perhaps most startling of all is what the report has to say about the debt problems of the United States and Europe. For example, this following excerpt from the report sounds like it could have come straight from the Economic Collapse blog. Quote, "Solving a debt problem with more debt has not solved the underlying problem. In the U.S., Treasury debt growth financed the U.S. consumer, but has not had enough of an impact on job growth. Can the U.S. continue to depreciate the world's base currency?" Remember, this statement was not written by some guy on the internet. A top Goldman Sachs analyst put it into a report for institutional investors. The report goes on into great detail about the financial crisis in Europe. Brazil writes about how the euro is headed for trouble, how dozens of financial institutions in Europe could potentially be in danger of collapse. But in any environment, Goldman Sachs thinks it can still make money. He goes on to talk about the ideas that Goldman has for its super rich investors. Sadly, the power of the too big to fail banks just continues to grow. At this point, the big six U.S. banks, Goldman, Morgan Stanley, J.P. Morgan Chase, Citigroup, Bank of America, Wells Fargo, now possess assets equivalent to approximately 60% of America's gross national product. Goldman Sachs was the second biggest donor to Barack Obama's campaign in 2008, so don't expect Obama to do anything about this. We have a financial system that is deeply, deeply corrupt, and all of that corruption is a big reason why things are falling apart. Sadly, the 54-page report mentioned above is right. We really are facing a global debt meltdown, and we really are headed for an economic collapse. You aren't going to hear the truth from the mainstream media or from our politicians because keeping people calm, quote, unquote, is much more of a priority to them than telling the truth is. The debt crisis in the United States is unsustainable, and the debt crisis in Europe is unsustainable. Right now, we are in the calm before the storm, and nobody knows exactly when the storm is going to strike. But let there be no doubt, it is coming. The amazing prosperity that we've enjoyed for the last several decades has largely been a debt-fueled illusion. It was a great party while it lasted, but now it's coming to an end, and the aftermath of the coming crash is going to be absolutely horrific. Keep watch and get prepared. We don't know exactly when the collapse is going to happen, but it is definitely on the way, and now even Goldman Sachs is admitting it. I said, the coming calamitous condition demands that the body of Christ, the real body of Christ, once again be united as one body. If you think for 1 minute you're just going to get your AR-15 and stand on your front porch with you four and no more and hold out into the end, if you think that's the answer, my friend, well then, heaven help you. Because it'll have to. These kind of conditions have been faced before. These kind of circumstances have been faced before. We're not the first generation to go through really, really tough times. But what is different about this generation is that, for the most part, it has no sense of itself. It's lost its moorings. It has no moral underpinning. It has no commonality. It has no union. It has no commitment to anything beyond the next paycheck or the next meal or the next football game or the next beer can. When things happen, and they are going to happen, it is going to take a fellowship of God's people with one heart and one soul and one mind, showing the unsaved world the love of Christ and the commitment for truth. And who knows what God could do with a fellowship like that in 2011 and 12. Amen. There is no more time for selfishness. There's no more time for an unforgiving spirit. There's no more time for disunity, discord, and division within the body. There's no more time for cowardice. There's no more time for compromise with the forces of evil. There's no more time for complacency. There's no more time for a lack of love and devotion. There's no more time for personal agendas. What could happen in Montana and the entire Mountain State region if Liberty Fellowship could truly be one with God and each other, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? What if we had 50 such people? What if we had 100 such people? What if we had 300 such people. Gideon took 300 such people and delivered God's people from the hands of the Midianites. David took 30 such people and delivered God's people from the hands of the Philistines. Jesus took 12 such people and turned the world upside down, that they all may be one. That they all may be one. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Liberty Fellowship, let's show the world that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Let's show the world that we are his disciples by being truly one body, as Jesus prayed for. Let's help turn this world of increasing oppression, unconstitutional government, and new world order globalism, let's turn it upside down. What say you? What say you? Let's stand for prayer.